On behalf of the elders, we'd like to welcome you to our worship service this morning. I hope to have the opportunity to meet you and greet you, and before the end of our time, maybe answer any questions you might have about our church family. Normally, on the final Sunday of the month, we spend some time going back to the Old Testament to look at the redemptive plan of God and how it unfolded through biblical history. That has been a rich study for us, and I've enjoyed piecing together how God's plans all came about. That being said, we're going to take a brief break from our study so that we can focus for the month of December, the four Sundays, we're going to focus on our Advent series as we look at the Nativity story. This morning, I'm going to finish the last of five interactions that we've been looking at from Mark regarding Jesus and the Pharisees over the authority of the law. As you know, this year, Christmas is on a Sunday, which works out perfectly to conclude that four-week study on the Nativity. So our Advent series will look at the four songs of Luke, which are the responses of Zechariah, Mary, Simeon, and the angels to the birth and presentation of the child Messiah, Jesus Christ. I have already been gathering material and thoughts in preparation for our Advent series, and I'm very excited and looking forward to dedicating all of December really to that narrow focus of study on the birth of Jesus Christ. So that is where we are headed beginning next week, and I think we'll have some special music that will bless us as we consider Christmas, the season, and really hopefully break our minds free from some of the chaos, some of the secular, so that we can consider the sacred. So, well, as we come now to our time in the Word of God, let's begin together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed, we do come together in prayer, thanking you and adoring you and exalting the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in eternity past, you have chosen a specific time this morning that we would gather here together to learn, to study, to meditate upon all that is included in this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding, give us an insight into this passage so that we would be transformed into Christ's likeness. We confess our need for you. We confess that we are but dust, and you have forgiven us and called us to worship you, and we are so grateful for this opportunity. And we give you thanks, as even we celebrated Thanksgiving this week, we are reminded of all the different ways that you have blessed our church family, blessed our lives individually and together, and we give you thanks as you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so we praise you. And Father, as we bring our request to you, we think of Ron and Artis who aren't with us this morning. We think of them. We pray for them. We love them. And we pray that your hand of healing would be with Artis and that we would be able to see the great healing that you have in store, Lord. And so encourage them. Encourage their spirits as they think of us. Remind them of our love. And we thank you that we can bring these requests to you. We thank you that you incline your ear to your people, to your church. And we call on you as our great God and Savior. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Our study this morning will take us through the first six verses of the chapter as we look at this final section of dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. Let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1, where Mark writes, "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." This is the Word of God. Through this last 28 verses of this unique section of Mark's Gospel, we have been Jesus' companions, as it were, where we've seen our Lord confronted by the Pharisees regarding Pharisaic traditionalism of the Torah. It wasn't the Torah found in the Old Testament that you and I read with appreciation and worship that he was confronted by. It wasn't the law of God that was given to Israel to be a guide for them, to lead them to Christ, that he was challenged by, obviously. Jesus was confronted with their law of tradition. He was confronted with the legalistic expectations that had been passed down through their generations and exalted to a place of equality with the written word. It was a tradition that replaced compassion with conformity. It replaced worship with work and delight with duty. The oral Torah, as it was referred to as, substituted the sacred for the subservient. And as time went by, the tradition and tradition was added to that, oppression and observance replaced adoration and devotion. The oral tradition of the Pharisees was a suffocating, smothering system of that strangled authentic worship until it bent to the whims of those who wielded it according to the intensity of their lust for power. Their perceived power and influence over the nation was bolstered by their claims of divine authority. They didn't claim to have divine authority from themselves, but rather they were speaking on behalf of God and therefore with God's authority over God's people. But Jesus confronts them, and he silences their claims of authority over him. They had no authority over him. And even as they conspired to have him murdered, Jesus responds to their misguided and diabolical plans by declaring in John 10:17, "I lay down my life. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." There is no one else on the planet that could have claimed that. Jesus said he has the authority to lay down his own life and the authority to take it up again. He's talking about the authority over life and death. And there's only one who has that kind of authority. God himself, and only he, can claim authority over life and death, as he alone is the author of life. The word authority stems from the word author because he who creates is the one who has authority over that which he created. As these religious leaders stood face to face with Jesus, they were literally standing before their own creator. And they had no idea of the sheer magnitude of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. They had no idea that with a moment of thought, he could have destroyed just as much as he created. They came at him with threats of violence and murder and beatings to intimidate him, to coerce him, to cause him to cower to their cruelty. And they had no idea that in that instant of time, with no effort, he could have thought of their complete annihilation, and it would have happened. They dared to stand before the face of Almighty God with threats, when the entire time he could have crushed them into the dust from which they came. That reality, the reality of his authority, is what Mark wants us to envision with this account of the Lord's ministry. From the very first verse, we've been following along Mark's presentation and validation of Jesus Christ as none other than the Son of God. Being the Son of God means that Jesus is equal with God, with the Father, in essence, in deity, and authority. He is the second person of the triune God. He is the eternal Word, the divine Logos. He is the creator and sustainer of all life. As you sit here listening to this sermon, Jesus Christ is the Lord who is giving you breath to sustain your life. And he works in cooperation with the Father and the Spirit who resides within the church. Our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ is both influenced by and contributes to our understanding of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is the reality that there is one holy and infinite God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is an equation of divine multiplication. One times one times one equals one. The nature of the triune God is a fundamental doctrine that cannot be changed in any way and still remain within Orthodox Christianity. This is a doctrine that we fight for. This is a doctrine that we divide over. This is a doctrine that we give our lives for if ever called to do so, as many have done. The doctrine of the Trinity is essential for genuine Christian belief and eternal life. But that's not the extent of our belief or what the Bible claims when it comes to the identity of Jesus Christ. Scripture also affirms the full humanity of Jesus, who descended from heaven to be born as a human man. Authentic, genuine, saving faith agrees with the Word of God that Jesus Christ is both fully God in every respect and fully man in every respect. Mark has been establishing a clear and convincing proof that Jesus Christ is the God-man. That is to say, He is fully God without diminishment or depreciation of His eternal characteristics. And He is simultaneously fully man, fully human. And during His life, He was subject to all the limitations of humanity. Through the self-imposed limitations of the incarnation, Jesus experienced all the difficulties, all the temptations, and all the restrictions of human life. He is the perfect substitute for humanity because He was born and lived a man's life. Hebrews writes that Jesus is the perfect high priest who is able to stand in the place of His people because He sympathizes with them in every regard. He is fully divine, fully God, deserving of equal worship, equal praise, equal honor, reverence, adoration, and exaltation as God the Father. At the same time, He lived a life of limited humanity where He placed aside the use of His own nature in order to live fully and completely a human life since He was and is fully human. This is the only way we can explain how someone can be both the author of life and succumb to death. In this fifth and final section, Mark blends those two realities of Christ's identity together as we see the divine power that results in a miraculous healing and at the same time the beginning of an execution. Mark shows us specifically that the God-man, Jesus Christ, would face death. Let's look at verse 1 as we examine how this turn of events unfolds. Verse 1 records that he entered again into a synagogue and there was a man there whose hand was withered. In verse 1, Mark takes us back to the synagogue for another encounter between the Pharisees and Jesus on a Sabbath. This was probably the synagogue in Capernaum, and it may have been the same synagogue where Jesus exorcised the demon in chapter 1, verse 21 and following. That synagogue was close to Jesus' home, and since he has been on the move since verse 38 of chapter 1, we could see this as a return to his hometown. Capernaum was not the hometown Jesus knew growing up. His childhood community attempted to throw him off of a cliff after a single sermon because they didn't like it. As Jesus returns to the home city of his adulthood and his ministry, he would find a similar sentiment again located in a synagogue. Now the word synagogue is a transliteration of the word synagoge, which means assembly or to gather together when used as a verb. This was a Sabbath morning where people had gathered together for worship and for teaching on the Word of God. Synagogues were different sizes, but we could imagine several dozen people, maybe upwards of a few hundred people, all crammed tightly together into this one building. There were stone benches that ran along the perimeter where people would sit, as well as gathering together in the middle on small mats as they listened to the teaching. In the parallel passage of this account in Luke chapter 6, it says that Jesus was there and he was the one who was teaching that morning. And this is the pattern that we've seen from Jesus. We've seen Jesus and being identified as this was the reason he was a teacher. He came to teach and identified as such. He was teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God and preparing people to receive the gospel. The gospel is the good news that through the death and resurrection, he would make atonement for sin, that he would satisfy the justice and wrath of God against sin, and that by faith alone in Christ alone, a person is declared justified and forgiven. This is the message that dominated Jesus' teaching, even as he clarified and explained specific aspects of the Torah and many other things. Now, we've said before that the reality of Jesus as a teacher is an important theme for Mark, and we see this as Jesus is constantly teaching. He taught everyone. He taught in every location, whether a house, a synagogue, by the road, by the lake, in a temple, on the mountain, on a plain. Jesus was like a walking seminary, always explaining the Word of God, always explaining the plan of God and the purposes of God. He explained passages, ideas, concepts. He gave specific revelation about the nature and character of God. Jesus gave illustrations. He used metaphors and parables. And he taught with such command and authority that toward the end of his ministry, no one even dared to question him any longer. He was unparalleled in his ability to teach, and he gave such clear and precise teaching that people were constantly saying, no one ever spoke like this man. He always drew a tremendous crowd wherever he went, and we can expect the seating in this small synagogue to be very tight. Now, among the congregation gathered, Mark says that there was a man present whose hand was withered. Luke, a physician, describes this withered hand, and he says that it was his right hand, and he also describes it as a withered hand. The word withered basically means to be shriveled. Mark uses it in other places to mean dried up, to mean withered, and to mean stiff. Think of a plant that's been left in the sun without water for a period of time, and you get the idea of his hand. His hand, and probably part of his arm, was curled, shriveled, deformed, and useless. Now, Luke adds that it was his right hand, and since most people are right-handed, Luke is trying to show us the difficult state that the man was in. His hand probably affected his ability to work and sufficiently make a living, in which most cases meant that he would have to be reduced to a life of begging. Now, apparently, whether because of where he was seated or how he was dressed, everyone was able to see the hand. Maybe it wasn't something that he could easily hide, which would make his shame all the more apparent. In verse 2, it says that they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Over the course of the last 5 sections covering the Pharisees' interaction with Jesus, there has been a steadied increase in their hostility to him. It began in chapter 2 where the scribes heard Jesus proclaim forgiveness to the paralytic, and where in verse 6, Mark records, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They brought doubt. They had doubt in their hearts. That's another way of saying that they didn't believe him, that they doubted him, not just his ability to forgive sin, but the authority he was claiming as he forgave sin. Secondly, their hostility escalated in the next section with the calling of Levi, found in verses 14 through 17. After Jesus called a notorious tax collector to join his group of disciples, like whispers in the back of a room, the Pharisees begin questioning his disciples about their Lord. Why does he eat with known sinners? Why does he break the law of God? They asked. Jesus overheard the question, or maybe he was informed of their question, and he responded by indicting the self-righteous posturing of the Pharisees that prevented them from ministering to those most in most need of the truth. You see the escalation building. Thirdly, in verses 18 through 22, the Pharisees ratchet up a bit by coming directly to Jesus to question his lack of spiritual discipline evidenced by the disciples not fasting. Every religious leader of the day fasted. They practiced fasting, including John the Baptist, and most of them made a public spectacle of it. They brought attention to their fasting, as they did with other aspects of their spiritual life, for self-promotion. It's a kind of narcissistic self-worship. They wanted to be seen for their actions so that they could dominate the people using a false sense of sanctimonious hypocrisy. But Jesus confronts them again with the incompatibility of the gospel and their system of false aberrant theology. To combine the two, Jesus informs them that the one, to combine the two ideas of what he's teaching and what they have and what they believe, Jesus informs them that in order to combine the two, you either destroy the one or you'll corrupt the other. There is no compatibility with biblical Christianity and anything else. And then last week, we saw an outright attack. Forget the quiet reasoning in the heart. Forget the soft whispers to a few disciples. Forget the subtle implications about understood tradition. When the Pharisees saw Jesus' disciples eating grain on the Sabbath, it was an intolerable offense that could not go without challenge. And in verse 24, they came directly to Jesus and they demanded to know, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? How can you let them break the Sabbath? How can you, a so-called teacher and spokesman for God, allow your disciples to violate the distinguishing characteristic of our monotheistic nation? How can you, one who claims to know God and to have the authority of God, allow for such a blatant and extreme disregard and assault against God by defacing and degrading the Sabbath? It's the one day where the people of God are to be most reverent, the most holy, the most obedient, the most devout, and the most faithful. How dare you let them do that? Who do you think they are? Who do you think you are? You can hear their pompous, arrogant legalism exploding from beneath the surface of their God-hating hearts as they challenged the piety of the Son of God. Jesus responded unequivocally, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." It was like saying, "I am God who created the Sabbath, and I have authority over it. Let it be understood. Without a doubt, I am the Lord of the Sabbath." It was an utterly shocking response that left the Pharisees seething with burning hatred against him. It was the most intensely potent response that he could have said, and it ignited a flash of murderous rage. From this point forward, they are done toying with him. They are done with their investigation of this so-called man of God from Nazareth who performs miracles. They don't care how he gets his power. He's a dead man. They don't care what has to be done or what has to be said. They are now hell-bent on killing him, the very author of life. Jesus knows this. But rather than backing down from any kind of controversial statements, he fuels the furnace of their evil rage with the penetrating truth. Beginning in verse 6, their only plan was to begin building their case to have him arrested, nailed to a cross where they wanted him to scream out in misery and terror while they mocked him. So blinded by their hatred that miracles meant nothing to them any longer. They didn't care what power he had or where he got it. And on several occasions, their incensed anger bubbled up to the point that they said he used the power of Satan to perform miracles. And that's why it says in verse 2, they were watching him so that they might accuse him. The imperfect tense of the verb shows the ongoing nature of their watching him. They're watching every move. They're listening to every word he says. They're looking for anything they could use against him. Like I said, their investigation is over. Now they're collecting evidence as they watch and wait for the one thing they can grab that will seal the deal for his execution. It's like the idea of lying in wait like a hunter wait or a trapper waiting for some unsuspecting prey into a death trap. They had one goal in mind, one purpose, and that was to kill him as fast as they could. In the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 12, Matthew records that it was the Pharisees who initiated this encounter for that purpose. In Matthew 12:10, it says that, "And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus," they being the Pharisees, "asking him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him." They knew it wasn't lawful, at least according to their tradition. They knew it was a violation. And they knew that everyone else knew it. Their hatred had escalated to the point that they now publicly challenged Jesus with respect to Sabbath law. And that was punishable by death. Some scholars suggest that their rage was so intense that they were the ones who purposely brought this man to the synagogue because they knew Jesus could not resist healing him. And that would give them a verifiable and undeniable proof to have him executed. They knew he would do this. They knew he would do this because he has done this before, and that's what his pattern has been. We've seen that very early in his ministry in John chapter 5. Shortly after his baptism, before he goes up into the area of Galilee for a lengthy time of ministry, it says in chapter 5 that after these things, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now he's going down from Galilee, but Jerusalem is on a mountain, so wherever you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, there we go, having five porticos which are like pools. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, those who were blind, lame, and withered, and they're waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease and from which he was afflicted. That was a Jewish superstition. These pools were fed by underground springs, and occasionally there would be a bubbling up that would occur, and they had a superstitious belief that if you went into the water, the stirring up was the result of an angel that had descended and stirred it up. There's a whole section of Jewish belief about this. There's names for the angels and all of that, but essentially that is what they believed. In verse 5 it says that there was a man there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Here's the point. Now it was a Sabbath on that day. Verse 10, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Forget the miraculous work of God. Forget the joyous occasion of this man being healed. All they could think about was the Sabbath. This event in John chapter 5 was a lot earlier in Jesus' ministry, well before this event in the synagogue. They knew Jesus was compassionate. They knew he was willing to heal all who came to him. They knew that he never refused anyone who came to him, and he even sought out those people who were afflicted and oppressed. And they tried to use Jesus' own compassion against him. We see it again in Luke chapter 13, another event that occurred on the Sabbath. Chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, says that, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit that she was bent double. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called to her and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during then and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on a Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath?' And he said this," verse 17, "all his opponents were being humiliated." He was using the Sabbath and humiliating them. They took Jesus' compassionate healing of the masses as a personal insult because it violated their tradition and it threatened their power. And so they were watching him. They were watching him so that they might accuse him. And accusing him, that's a reference. Who are they going to accuse him to? That's a reference to the Sanhedrin. They wanted to accuse him to the Sanhedrin because the Sanhedrin was the highest level of government that the Jews recognized. In verses 3 and 4 of our passage, it says Jesus sees the man, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Whatever secret intentions the Pharisees had, that did not prevent Jesus from responding to the need of the people and to highlight the discrepancy between him and them, the Pharisees. He looks at this man and he says to them, "Agere," which means to rise up. Same thing he told to the paralytic in the home, "Rise up." Then he says to him, "Eis tameson," which means literally, "Come into the middle. Come into the middle of the crowd. Come into the middle of the people so that everyone can see what's going on." Wherever he was in the synagogue, Jesus wanted him to stand in the middle so that the people could see what was happening and see three things. He wanted them to see the condition of the man's hand. Then he wanted them to see the power of God to heal. And finally, to see the irony and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Well, the condition of the man's hand was plain. His hand was withered. It was deformed, unusable. The power of God was obvious, and it was even expected. Jesus repeatedly healed on the Sabbath, and that's what they were waiting for. But what they didn't expect was for their own hypocrisy to become front and center, and for Jesus to reveal how their own tradition was the only violation of the law that was present. Let me say that again. When Jesus called the man forward to stand in the middle, he is revealing to the Pharisees that it was their own tradition that was actually the violation of the law, not a work of healing. On this, one author wrote, "It was not normally permissible to heal on the Sabbath, since healing was classified as a work, but if life was in danger, then emergency treatment was allowed. It is to this principle that Jesus appeals to, since in this case, the man's life is not in danger. In drawing a sharp antithesis between doing good and doing evil, and between attitudes which either save life or kill, Jesus refuses to draw a distinction between saving life in the narrowest sense and the offer of full life, which characterizes his whole ministry. To delay healing for a day is to deny the Torah's true intention, which is to glorify God and the benefit of man. By their attitudes, the Pharisees destroyed life rather than save it. By neglecting opportunities to do good, they do harm. It is therefore they who are the Sabbath breakers, and Jesus Himself who fulfills the Torah, which commands men to do good and offers life to those who obey it. The irony of the situation is that at this very moment, the Pharisees are planning to do harm and to kill Jesus, whose only purpose is to do good and save life. In other words, their attitude of following the law was causing them to violate the law because they used the law to bring hardship over people. They used the law as a reason to murder. Last week we saw Jesus, He said that the Sabbath was not made for man. That the Sabbath, rather, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. As Ray said earlier, the Sabbath was made to be a blessing to people. It was made to be a rest from work, and it pictures the rest and enjoyment that we have in God. But there's more to Jesus' question than just the proper treatment for a disabled man. Notice the connection that He makes between doing good and evil and saving life versus killing life. Versus killing. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were planning. He knew how they were conspiring against Him. He knew that they wanted to destroy Him, and He confronts their intentions for Him with their own laws for the Sabbath observance. In effect, He says to them with His question, "You say that I'm breaking the law because I desire to help someone, but which is worse, a desire to help someone in need or your plans to murder?" In Matthew's account of this incident, He includes an analogy that Jesus used to illustrate His point. It says that a man was there whose hand was withered. We have the same scenario, the same question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus responds to them, and He says, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Jesus makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you're willing to do this, if you're willing to do good to a sheep that's an animal of lesser importance, then how much more should you be willing to do good for a man who bears the image of God and is of greater importance? It's common sense. This is an easy equation. But the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was so intense that they forbid any good work from being done on the Sabbath while they were actively planning to break the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." There can be no higher level of hypocrisy. And how do they respond to Jesus' question? How do they respond to such a charge? They kept silent. Jesus used a simple question and placed them into an impossible position. If they agreed with Him that it was in fact okay to do good on the Sabbath, then they would have undermined their strict religious views of Sabbath observance. But if they answered and said that it was okay to do evil on the Sabbath, then they show the inconsistency of their tradition with the actual Word of God. The irony is that that is what they were planning to do. And that's exactly what Jesus points out. Not only were they in an impossible position to respond, but I don't think they even cared. Their rage was such a fever pitch that they didn't even want to speak to Jesus. They were found out. They knew that Jesus was aware of their plans, but in their complete defiance, it resulted in deafening silence. They offered no defense, no excuse. Their minds were already made up. And so it says in verse 5, Jesus asks the question. And then after looking around with them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. He was angry. Anger is not usually an emotion that we associate with Jesus. In fact, this specific reference is the only place in the Gospels that record this specific emotion of anger. Now we know that Jesus was angry at other times, specifically when He cleared out the temple in John 2 and during His severe condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, but even then the word anger is not used. But here Mark wants us to see the picture. Mark is very clear Jesus was angry. He was mad. He was angry, and the Greek word that's used is orge. It means anger. It means wrath. Jesus was full of wrath at their lack of response. But He wasn't just angry. It says He was also grieved. It's a word that means grief, sorrow, or deep regret. We imagine the same grief when in Genesis 6, God looked at the sin of the world, the out-of-control, rampant violence and sin that existed before the flood, and the text reads that God was grieved by it. Why such strong emotions? Well, the answer is because of the hardness of their heart. He was angry because they would not respond even to the basic of all questions about when to do good. And He was grieved because they were so blinded by their belief that their hearts were hardened and would remain unchanged. Mark's description of Jesus' emotion is both graphic and passionate as He looks to them with anger to their callousness, mixed with sorrow for their future. This verse is the only verse in Mark's gospel where the words anger, grief, and hardened are all used at the same time. And it really shows the power of this moment in this verse. The only other place where Jesus' emotions are portrayed as stronger is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweats drops of blood with the anxiety of expecting the wrath of God on the cross. Now some have looked at this, and some people have asked the question about the relationship between anger and sin. Is it possible to be angry without sinning? Doesn't it say in James chapter 1 that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God? Well, the answer is that it is possible to be angry without sinning, but it depends on what you're angry about. The difference is righteous indignation and anger. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." Jesus had righteous indignation. He was angry about the things God is angry about, which are matters that concern His character and His kingdom. God is angry about sin, without a doubt. God is angry about sin and He promises to destroy it. God is angry with sinners. Someone has quoted very often, I really hate this quote, but you probably know what I'm going to say, but people often say, well, you have to hate the sin and love the sinner. Well, that's not a Christian quote. Muhammad Gandhi quoted that. He's the source of that. God hates sin, and He hates sinners. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive sinners as they come to Christ, but He hates sin, and He hates sinners. He hates injustice. He hates a lack of righteousness. He hates unholiness. God is angry toward injustice. He's angry toward the oppression of the weak. He's angry toward the injustice against those who are vulnerable. And He promises that He will avenge them. God is angry at indifference to the Word of God. And He will use the Word of God and the works of evil to judge evil people. God hates false teaching and false teachers. And both of them will perish. God hates sin in the church. Hebrews says that God is a refining fire of purging cleanliness that clears the church of all defilement. God currently now is working to present the church as a pure and spotless bride, and He will even bring discipline to the church to preserve its holiness. There are things the people of God get angry about. Sin, the devil, sinful lifestyles, indifference to the Word of God, injustice, false teaching, false teachers, sin within the church. These are all things that God gets angry about, that the church gets angry about. These are the things that Jesus was concerned about and even warned about. It's when we become angry outside of these areas where we fall into greater temptation to sin in our anger. In the book of James, chapter 4, James is writing and he says, "What is the source of quarrel and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Jesus didn't sin in his anger because it was directed at evil and it was controlled and measured. Jesus had a righteous indignation that was aggravated by the abuse of these spiritual false leaders who manipulated, extorted, and bludgeoned the people with tyranny and subjugation. That's what he was angry at. After no reaction from those who initiated this event in the first place, Jesus calls the man forward to stand before everyone. And in verse 5, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Once again, Jesus' response is undeniable. He doesn't dodge the situation or try to evade the dilemma through some kind of non-committal, ambiguous way. He told the man to stretch out his hand so that he could address the deformed limb as well as the deformed hearts of the Pharisees. This man, who is really, he's at the center of this event and yet stands as a side character in the middle of this spectacle that the Pharisees created, he probably didn't even want to reveal his hand in the first place. Nobody wants to publicly reveal a physical abnormality, especially one that could bring embarrassment or humiliation in such a public venue. The fact that he did not come to Jesus in the first place may suggest that he either didn't know Jesus could heal him, or more likely that he was waiting for the end of the service to maintain some kind of propriety. He understands decency, and he's willing to wait in order to not cause a commotion from his healing and disrupt the service. But when he was called, he comes forward anyways. He may have been brought there by the Pharisees, but he was not one of them. He was not a skeptic waiting for a misspoken word or a misspoken deed, or a deed that would be a violation. He was not a legalist who lived with the arrogant pride that hindered obedience. He was a man who needed to be healed, and he was humble enough to reveal his distressed condition in front of everyone at Jesus' request. He obeyed the words of Christ. He exposed himself to Jesus and stretched out his hand. And when he did, he was healed. What was deformed was now made right. Strength restored, flesh and bone restored, fingers, skin, knuckles, hair, nails, all of it restored. All of it useful, unmarred, fully functional. Whatever dignity he lost from having a disfigured, mangled, withered hand was now recovered by the return of a fully functional hand, which is the most useful of all limbs. And with it, with the restoration of his hand, now the restoration of his ability to earn a living, the restoration of his ability to provide for a family and to have a normal life. It was a joyous occasion. No doubt it brought amazed shock to the people as they witnessed firsthand the power of God and the confirmation of the good news that good was in fact permitted to be done on the Sabbath. But verse 6 says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The wording in Luke is much stronger as he records that the Pharisees were filled with wrath and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. They saw this as a personal insult. They saw this miraculous work of God as a violation of their rules of the Sabbath. and it led to the death penalty. And they didn't waste any time. Their case was steadily building, and it was a strong case. It was supposed blasphemy from forgiving sin. It came from disregarding rabbinic tradition that Jesus did and taught. Their case was built by the association of being with a tax collector, from his from associating with sinners, and compounding all of it, clear violations of the Sabbath. From their perspective, the death sentence had already been handed down. They just needed a way to enact it. So what do? They went out immediately and conspired against him. The Greek word for conspired, it literally means counseled together. It includes the notion of carrying out a decision that has already been made. The Pharisees were simply discussing how to carry out the plan. So that's why they conspired with the Herodians. The Herodians were a Jewish political party that supported the Roman-backed Herodian dynasty. Herod and his sons, they were in charge of the Galilean area. Well, they were just puppet kings, and they were allowed to remain in power by the Romans because they carried out Roman rule by brutal and political means. This explains why Herod wanted to see Jesus and why he and Pilate became friends after the crucifixion. Herod was Idumean, meaning he was half Jewish from that area. And outside of this event, the Pharisees would have had nothing to do with him or the Herodians. But someone once said that common enemies make for interesting bedfellows. And with Jesus' influence and power gaining at an unstoppable rate, these two groups now conspired on how to address it and to address him. That's how it begins. That's how the execution of Jesus Christ begins, with the conspiring of the Pharisees. When we think about the salvation of God, we understand that it's a free gift. Right? We understand that salvation is bestowed by God to people, on any who place their faith in Jesus Christ, as a free gift. When a person repents of their sin, when they look to Jesus, they are shown grace, and it doesn't cost them anything. But we can never forget that there was a cost. There was a cost. This healing event was the final straw that would ultimately lead to the murder of Jesus Christ in the most unthinkable and unimaginable way, death by crucifixion. The author of life, the Son of God, the second member of the triune God, willingly gave himself to death to serve as a substitute on behalf of those who would place their faith in him. That's the good news of the gospel. And he stands now, after the resurrection, ready to forgive all who come to him. That's our message. May that be true in our lives, even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again looking at this passage, seeing this man healed, this joyous event of the healing, while simultaneously seeing the hardened hearts of the Pharisees. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that indeed you would bring healing and transformation and spiritual life. We thank you for the example. We thank you for the truth of this word. And Lord, we ask that it would transform us, that we would bear the message of the gospel, the truth of eternal life that is a free gift, and yet that costs everything. We thank you for the grace that you allow us to have, the relationship you draw us to yourself through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.